Sorry for the pause. I was trying to send a copy of that message to several on my list, and I've got to sign into Microsoft and stuff to do it. For some reason, I have some stupid update on my phone here, so sorry for those adoring fans that depend on my notes, but I'll try to make the message clear so that you can understand it. One of the most important prophecies that is yet to be fulfilled involves everyone in this room. Yeah, just you few that are left. Just the only the rest of you, I don't know what about you. No, it includes everybody out there in webcast land as well, which I hope it would make you at least, okay, be a little interested. If this involves me, then maybe I should pay attention. But one of those prophecies is so familiar to you that I don't need to ask you to turn to it, so don't. Because it's so memorable, and if I gave you the chapter and verse, you could probably cite the scripture yourself, or at least you should be. So be on notice that if you don't know it, then you better get to know it, all right? It is such an important part of our church and church history that, again, if I just said chapter, verse, book, chapter, verse, you could probably cite it word for word, and it's one of the signs of the Olivet prophecy that Jesus gave to his disciples. Something dynamic, he said, would happen prior to his second coming. And in fact, as you examine the signs prior to Jesus' coming, this is the only one that is a positive thing. This is the only one that is a positive sign about his coming prior to his return. So as we wind down the end of this year, I'd like to remind you of a task that I asked for your help in earlier this year. I had asked the congregation, for those of you out in webcast land and those that may listen to it later, I'd asked everybody, I'm going to put a sign-up sheet in the back and ask people to, you know, sign up to be part of a task force on the proclamation of the gospel and our role in it. And it was probably more vague than that. And I found out something interesting about this group. And not really a sign-up type of group, really. Not the kind of, okay, let's get into it and dig deep into that. And that's fine. I'm going to tell you that it was my fault. It wasn't yours, okay? It was me, not you. Well, maybe it was you too. No, I was just kidding. So I went back at the end of services and looked around. Expecting, you know, a whole list of names and everything. Did somebody pick up the sign-up sheet? Oh, wait a minute, there it is. There's nothing on it. And that's the way it went for several weeks. So anyway, no worries. So for those of you that are watching from afar, again, let me stress, the problem was me and my assignment giving to the local congregation. The request I made for you was to evaluate the work of the church was far too vague and nebulous, and so I take full responsibility for that. But anyway, here's what did work. Because I had asked you to pray about what we're doing, how we're doing it, can we do a better job? And I asked you to pray about this positive sign that precedes Jesus coming, and I believe that our collective prayers were answered. So I think it's a testimony to the power of prayer. I'm not going to share with you the answer because it's kind of personal. And it's really not germane to the topic. It did lead me to this sermon and to this topic, though, and that was a good thing. But the positive sign prior to Jesus' return is Matthew 24:14. That's the only positive thing that Jesus mentions as a result of the signs that he gave to his disciples of the things that would happen prior to his return to this earth. Everything else is kind of not good. Wars, famines and rumors of wars and all the things that we're living in right now. But as I said, if I cite that, you probably have a pretty good idea of what Matthew 24:14 says. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all nations, all the nations, and then the end shall come. I mean, I don't know if there's anything, there's certainly nothing more positive than that prior to Jesus Christ coming, because gospel is good news. And, you know, just after the Spring Holy Days, I believe it was, I asked for your involvement in looking at this prophecy, maybe brainstorming as to how we might accomplish that in a better way. Okay, maybe that's just not your cup of tea. Okay, you don't want to evaluate that. Okay, that's fine. But through the summer in pondering this issue, I believe that prayers were answered, but I won't divulge the answer to you because it's kind of a personal thing, and just, you know, maybe, you know, I don't want to expose it because, you know, maybe I'm looking for an answer and maybe it's not the right answer, okay? You know, let's let time go on and let's let this develop. I think you can understand that. But again, through the summer months, and as we approach the end of this physical year, the answers that I've received, or the answer that I feel certain, you know, in just thinking and studying and just life's experience, I think have led to this topic today. So in the past few years, I've given a lot of sermons about Bible prophecy and world and current events, probably more than most would, probably more than most have. I think it's warranted. But I don't treat Bible prophecy as a fad or something that's, you know, like a Rubik's Cube of trying to figure out this puzzle and make it fit, and then we all come up with this answer and only my answer is right. Okay, that's not it. That's not the point. But I'm not sure how I could even ignore the topic of Bible prophecy, and maybe I'm not even spending enough time on it. I don't know. Because when you see what's happening in this nation, we know that this nation has been blessed above all nations, and the English-speaking peoples of the world have been really, really blessed, and they've lifted up a lot of other nations along with them. They haven't been perfect by any means, and the more I dig into history of the United States and Great Britain, the more I see how God just allowed a lot of wrong to go along with the blessings. But he made a promise to Abraham, and he fulfilled it. And doesn't mean that they've been totally righteous, but they have been responsible for disseminating the word of God through the world. They have been responsible for many other good things. But when you take a look at what's happening, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that just 60 miles from here and all along the border between Arizona and Mexico, we have got a veritable invasion of people from over 160 countries, and not only here, but in New Mexico and especially Texas. And it has happened very rapidly, and it's something that we should be serious about. It's something that we should be concerned about. And our country is so vast and so blessed that we have not yet begun to reap the whirlwind of this invasion and the negative effects of it. But we will. We will. Leviticus 26 shows us that the alien among you will rise up above you, and we may be just in the beginning stages of that. And the sad thing is that our own government is a willing participant in its own invasion. You know, many of these folks come into this country, they get a cell phone, they get a debit card loaded with $5,000, and then maybe some of them, they, depending on who and what they are, they get it reloaded wherever they relocate to. There was an independent news reporter, what's his first name, Bergstrom, but he goes all around the Southwest, Texas, Tucson. But he was in Tucson recently at the Tucson airport, and, you know, he's an independent journalist. You have to be on Twitter. You have to be on several other websites to follow him. But he's been following this, and, you know, a bus drives up to the Tucson airport, and you'll see them all around town if you're observant. Long, big, white travel buses, unmarked. They look like the kind of excursion buses that people take, you know, to visit. But they're unmarked. They're government buses. They're all white. And most of the Border Patrol have been reoriented in their and retasked to have their commercial driver's license so that they can drive these buses from the border, because they're not stopping them. They're not stopping illegal aliens from coming in. If you didn't know that, and those of you that live in far other parts of the country, if you didn't know that, that's not their job anymore. They are in the transportation business. And so they will drive them here, put them in a hotel in Tucson. There's five or six of them that they use exclusively for that purpose. Hotels are not going to turn down the business from the federal government, and you know they're making money doing that. It's our money that we're paying for. But folks, this is real. This may be one of the most severe of all prophecies becoming fulfilled at this time. It is a plan. It is a directive. Our government is a part of it. It's probably going to be one of those sermons that YouTube is going to try to remove from our private YouTube channel because they'll call it disinformation, but believe me, it is happening. I interviewed, for my blog, my prophecy blog, I interviewed a high-ranking official with the Border Patrol, but also a liaison with Homeland Security. So everybody's coming in. Everybody from over 160 nations. Who's coming in? Well, a lot of them are single 20 to 30 year old men, and maybe just a little bit older, from everywhere, from China, from Serbia, from Venezuela, from all around the world. And a lot of them are unaccompanied children. He sent me a picture of, you know, three kids, you know, a brother and a couple of sisters, all under the age of nine. And I haven't posted that on my blog yet, but it's horrifying. Who knows what happens? You know, in testimony to the U.S. Congress, Homeland Security chief said that they've lost track of 85,000 children that have come across our border. 85,000. What happens to them? Well, that's a topic for another time. I'm not going to get into it because it's very scary, but many of them are unaccompanied young children. Unfortunately, many of the women that make that trek, they go up from the Darien Gap in Panama and make their way up through Central America and through Mexico. They're issued rape kits, condoms, all sorts of things, morning after pills. It's hideous. It's sick. I mean, but you want me to whitewash this and say, okay, let's talk about Christian living when I know that all of you are commandment obedient people? Do you want to go into something smooth like that? Because I'm sorry, folks, the ride from here on is going to be rough, and we have to be prepared for it. And we haven't suffered the totality of this massive invasion, but that's just one thing that is happening in terms of the destruction of our nation. We've got the president of Ukraine coming over here and lecturing American citizens and telling them, you forget about your own roads, you forget about things in your nation, your job is to fund my country and its war against Russia. This is all a setup. This is craziness happening right before our eyes. All contrived, all planned, all determined to destroy this country. Because if this nation can go down, boy, they can take over their whole world. And that's what Satan wants to do. That's what Satan wants to do. And there's enough people that are his willing minions. Since the end of the COVID era, events in the United States and the world have accelerated so quickly, I think it is inappropriate for me not to focus on Bible prophecy. Well, let's turn, first of all, to Luke 12 and verse 42. I haven't gotten to my specific purpose, statement, and title today, but I will. Just give me a second. But Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, and this will get us to our specific purpose for the sermon today and the title of the message as well. Luke 12 and verse 42, so I bring my Bible up, by the way, for those of you watching on a webcast land as you're going along. I bring my Bible up in case I'm inspired to come up with another passage or, you know, I just have a number of things, and I'll use the Bible today, but a lot of times if you don't see me turning to it, the verse is in the notes, so just FYI. Luke 12 and verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So I talked about Matthew 24:14, the preaching of the gospel being the really only positive sign preceding his coming. And then this blessing being pronounced by Jesus Christ on those who are wise stewards and faithful as well. So the title today is, Are You a Faithful and Wise Steward? Now, I can't answer that question. I mean, I'm trying to do enough to keep up with this and figure out whether I'm doing my part as being a wise and faithful steward. But you have an opportunity and you have a responsibility to find out where you fit in this whole dynamic. And I'm going to try to help you with that today. And since I've focused your attention so much on Bible prophecy and getting your nose in the Bible and what you should be aware of, I thought back on the history of understanding prophecy in the Church of God throughout this summer, and I think some of these things, have kind of coalesced to come to this message. Some of the mistakes that have been made in the past as well. And I thought, is there anywhere in the Bible that you can go and find balance in how people who have advanced knowledge of what's going to happen can live their lives and not get totally discouraged about everything that is happening in the world? And believe me, I've gone light on the things that I know and the things that are happening in the world and the things that I'm aware of. I've gone very, very light. Some of it's horrific. But I've gone light because if you dwell too much on that, people just get, oh man, that's down. That's like so horrible, negative, and bad. What's the use? And I don't want to do that. But you have to watch what's happening for yourself. But I thought, is there somewhere you can go and find balance in how we're to live in a world in which there is such danger? And are there pitfalls for Christians that live in the time of the end? Or during the last days, is there anywhere in the Bible that we can get guidance for avoiding the problems of the past? And going way back, way back, in the Church of God history, back into the 20th century, there were some problems, and it affected some people. And probably for them, those of you that have been around for a long time, it probably affected some of the people that you knew back in the 60s and back in the 70s. It certainly did for me. Well, Jesus spelled out some of these problems in Luke 12, and notice verse 35, he said, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be ready. Be active. Be ready to go no matter what the time. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Be on guard. That's a duty of a Christian. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. So, I focus on the aspect of what's happening in the future as it begins to unravel now and seems to be unraveling now, and make you aware of that through a blog, through my sermons, through the Bible studies, and through the other sermons that the other ministers give as well. But this is why my ministry has, in the past few years, focused on the ramifications of what is happening in the world. And I realize the need to be aware of what is happening and be watching. Not that we're trying to be predictive in nature, because that was one of the mistakes of the past. And I've known people that become prophecy hobbyists and trying to figure out the next thing. What's this going to happen? No, I like to see what's happening now and be interpretive of, understanding it in the light of Bible prophecy, not, okay, now this is going to happen. Not like, you've seen those people that can take the Rubik's Cube and then it's done. I mean, I was never able to do that. I mean, I was even an adult. I mean, that was kind of a kid fad when I was already a full-grown adult. But, you've seen people that can do that. That's not the point. That's not what we're not trying to shuffle the square and have it make sense and be the ones that, oh yeah, we did this. Because if you want to be a part of a Church of God group that is predictive in nature and going to tell you the date of Jesus Christ's return, You can find them out there. That's not what you're here for, I hope. This is not date-setting time, but there are some people that have been around and been a part of our fellowship that have set probably a couple of dozen dates. They all failed, but that's not the purpose of this. But I do see the need to be aware of what is happening in the world so that we're not caught off guard. But further on in Christ goes on to say, assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. He will serve you. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so doing, so watching, blessed are those servants. So the possibility exists for the second or third watch is not maybe exactly when you might expect. So you've always got to be ready, because it might be at midnight, might be 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, so to speak, from an allegorical sense. Watching and being tuned in and being humble, being observant of what your role as a Christian is, that's what your responsibility is. Then he goes on, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. You know, Jesus could have been citing an example that was recent of somebody's house being broken into that they were all pretty familiar with. That doesn't say. But think about it. If that's the case, then wow, wouldn't this have made a lot more sense to them as he's giving it to them? Oh yeah, about this guy who lost this and that. And because he was, you know, if he had known a thief was going to come, he would have been prepared for it. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We're not here setting dates. We're not here doing anything but trying to prepare. Then Peter said to him, and this is really interesting as you go through this, and I encourage you to study this entirety of this chapter. But then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only for us or to all people? Because it, you know, in Matthew 13, you know, he said, you know, I speak in parables so they won't understand. You know, this is meant for you, and I'm going to explain it to you, which he goes through and does in Matthew 13, right? So Peter says, okay, does this apply to everybody? And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't answer him directly, doesn't give him a direct answer, but as you examine the answer, it's obvious that the meaning is intended for his disciples. And I'll let you go through that. That's your assignment. Can you do it? Well, I'm not going to have a sign-up list for this one. Can you do it? Now, the canon, or the completion of the Holy Bible, was finished almost 2,000 years ago, but is there anywhere in the Bible that we will find instruction that is helpful to us today in understanding our role in the church as we live in the time of the end? And make no doubt about it, I fully believe that we live in the time of the end. And, you know, if we die tomorrow, it's the time of the end, right? I mean, it's the time of the end. Any one of us, it could be the time of the end. I mean, I'm not putting a time limit on it, but 5 years, 10 years, whatever, are we living, will all of us live in that lifespan? Probably we could or would, but we might not. I mean, accidents happen, anything can happen, but we do live in the time of the end. So, I mean, that's true for Christians at any time, but what I mean is, do we live in the time imminently prior to Christ's return? And I do believe the answer is yes. But I can't tell you how long this nation could go on under the current conditions, or whether, you know, there will be a reprieve at some point. But the answer is yes. There's, you know, and this is going to be an assignment that I'm going to trust that you'll fulfill. In fact, you could even do it the rest of the day after you finish today. And by the way, we'd like to close the hall by 2:30 today, so just please be aware of that. I don't think there'll be any trouble getting rid of you. Nobody's here. Let's get out. Go home. There was a city on the coast of the Aegean Sea in Greece, Thessalonica. And it's still there today. In fact, it's the second largest city in Greece. And interestingly enough, there's not been a whole lot of excavation of 2,000 years ago because most of the modern city of Thessalonica or Salonica is built on the ruins of ancient Salonica. I mean, it's just the way it happened. And there's no place outside of town that is the main part. I mean, it's kind of like ancient, it's the modern civilization is built on the ancient civilization. But we don't have time today to go back to the history of the beginning of this congregation, which you'll find in Acts 17. I'm giving you several things that you can study today and really find fascinating. And the dangerous reaction Paul and Silas encountered in this city. And it was amazing, but the real genesis of it begins in Acts 16, where Paul comes to a fork in the road. Literally, a fork in the road as he's in the northwest portion of what anciently was called Asia Minor. And he could either go to the left and go up into ancient Greece, or he could go to the right and he'd go over to an area called Bithynia. And that's where he wanted to go. We want to go there. We want to go to the right. But he mentions that for some reason, the Spirit of God prevented him from going there to the right. I mean, we don't know what it was that stopped him. I mean, it's anybody's guess. But as they're there and, you know, kind of at that fork in the road, Paul gets a vision at night. I have to compose myself for this. Because there is a man in this vision from Macedonia, and he is literally begging Paul, come help us. Read it. If tears don't come to your eyes, I'll be surprised. Come help us with the truth, with the gospel. You know, the picture that I see is somebody that doesn't even know what they need, but they know that Paul can deliver for them. So that's something you can read for yourself. But the letter to the Thessalonians was Paul's first letter to a congregation. In fact, it was his first book, his first letter that was published, and he was only there for a short time. Now, he could have been there for even longer than three Sabbaths, but he went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths, and he could have met, you know, the brethren for a longer period of time, but three Sabbaths, so it doesn't seem like a long period of time, but we don't know if that's the extent of his time there. But we refer to many of the verses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians when we speak about prophecy, and we use it to corroborate other things about Bible prophecy. But as we'll see, the modern era of the Church of God also thought many years ago in the 60s, 1960s and 70s, that the time of the end was very imminent, that the church at that time made a huge mistake. Now, in my understanding, this was a one-time mistake in the Church of God of setting a kind of a soft date of 1975 as the time that either Christ would return or the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That, you know, I mean, I haven't interviewed enough people. Maybe those of you that have been around for a long time can enlighten me, because I came in, you know, kind of at the tail end where kind of the church had begun to move on from that in 1971 because the time just didn't seem to add up. But also there were some other interesting points about that that indicated that the church wasn't just totally off balance, and Mr. Armstrong wasn't just totally off balance about that. And we had a lot of ministers, and we had a lot of people that, you know, may have really hung on to that. But it didn't affect me. But through the years, I've come to see that others were affected by this teaching. 1975 in prophecy. We even had an old booklet. The basis of it is pretty good. I mean, you know, the prophecies that it talks about in 1975 in prophecy are good. I mean, they're the Bible, but unfortunately, the dating, the timing wasn't correct. But we can't change that. And we can apply the lessons, and we have applied the lessons moving forward. More about that later. But let's take a look. Let's open up to the books of Thessalonians. Try to make this easy for you to follow. First of all, notice, let's take a look at what they knew about the time of the end. Let's take a look first at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. We'll pick it up in the middle of the story here. It says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. And they were having some of the same kinds of persecution that Paul and Silas had encountered, apparently. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus, you know, there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ's return, and this is one of them to this earth. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, we read about that in Revelation 19, and Mr. Horchak covered that a month ago. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of the coming kingdom. A kingdom is coming to overtake the kingdoms of this earth. They knew that. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. You know, the beast and the false prophet going into the lake of fire upon his return. And when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So they knew about that. And this is one of the first books, in fact, the first book in which Bible prophecy is mentioned. They didn't have any Matthew 24 around. That would come later. That would be written up and put into the canon of the Bible later. But this shows that Paul was inspired personally by Jesus Christ, as he says in Arabia. Notice also, let's go back to the first book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. He wrote, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. That's why a wise and faithful and just steward will be on watch, the second watch, the third watch, being prepared, not being asleep, not falling asleep. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. You know, really good advice. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. So they knew, and they were instructed by Paul. One of the first books published, if not the first book circulated in the New Testament era, the need to be vigilant and to watch, and then everything else that would follow would corroborate this book. Even if it takes to the second or third watch. Well, let's move ahead to, to chapter 4. What else did they know about Bible prophecy? 1 Thessalonians chapter, not Bible prophecy, but just prophecy in general. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14, one of the most important of all prophecies. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. This is exactly what it says in the Olivet prophecies, right? The trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And of course, most of us like to explain that doesn't mean we're going to be in the air with the Lord. He's coming back to this earth. His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives, right? So therefore, comfort one another with these words. So they knew about the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. So, wow, what did Paul teach them when he was there for three Sabbaths reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews? And there were Jews and there were Gentiles as well. And we know that by reading the rest of the book. There were people that came along. There were Greeks that came along. Notice also what they knew. I mean, they knew a lot. When you examine this book and you kind of dissect it, they knew really the mainstays of Bible prophecy and the gospel of the kingdom being preached and the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. This entire chapter, I mean, I've got verses 1 through 11, you know, to go through, but it shows that they were aware that there would be a time of deception and problems and the man of sin leading up to it. I may have misspoke. I may have said first chapter. I meant second chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we've kind of covered that a lot. Interestingly, in verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And that's exactly what Jesus had warned his disciples in Matthew 24. You know, if somebody says he's out in the desert, he's there, blah, 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 don't believe it. You're going to know because it's going to be these incredible signs and angelic beings and, you know, the dead in Christ rising and all of that. The gathering together of angelic beings with the dead in Christ rising. Verse 3, I think, is subject to kind of a misunderstanding in the past. "Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." For some reason, and we got it into our heads that this had to mean that there's going to be a falling away in the church. And a lot of people began to assume that, oh, wow, 30 years ago, 1995, we had this great falling away. It doesn't mean that. It's talking about the world. We don't have a huge falling away to have, okay? I mean, even when we had 140,000 people at our height attending Sabbath services, we had no way to have a great falling away because we are a small flock. So what does it mean? It means that this man of sin is going to so totally turn everyone away from the true God that the entire world is going to be turning its back on all the morality of God and the teachings of God. This man of sin is going to do that. There's not going to be two separate events. Okay, a falling away. I mean, yeah, we have people that don't believe and blah, 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 Hebrews 6 and all the rest. Read it if you don't understand. It's not applied to the church. They didn't understand it that way, and neither should we. The great falling away is what is described in Revelation 13, where the world worships a power, a governmental power, and worships a man who has satanic power. That is the great falling away that Paul is indicating. And the rest of this chapter, we've gone through verse 11. So this is not associated with the church of God, but it really involves the entire world and how the man of sin is going to turn everyone against the true God. Notice also in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, this is really interesting. The church at Thessalonica knew a great deal about prophecy, and they didn't have the writings of the rest of the Bible like we do. In fact, some Bible historians feel like this is the first book that was circulated of the entire New Testament. And Paul got there about 51, 52 AD, so about 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, that the gospel was being preached, proclaimed in Israel, and then, the disciples were sent out. We don't know a lot about all 12 of them, but we know that they went out to the world and they obeyed the command. But notice this. Was this letter meant only for this little specific audience of the church, however large or small it was at Thessalonica, or could it have gone to others? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Would the people of Macedon in Thessalonica be responsible for copying this letter and making sure that it circulated throughout the known Church of God in the Roman Empire? I don't know. But to all, he wrote it to the Thessalonians, so obviously it's going to be read in that church. But Paul says, make sure that this letter is read to all the holy brethren. Was it the first time the entire church got this panoply of Bible prophecy presented to them in two letters? I don't think it's far-fetched at all. You can hold your place in Thessalonians there, or you can just let me read this to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. In the 60s AD, some 10, 15 years later, as Peter is working with the people up in the area that Paul was excluded from going to see up in Bithynia, which helps us to understand why he didn't go there. He didn't have to. Peter and other apostles had already gone. You can read that in the introduction of 1 Peter. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, it says, and consider the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. You see, I think it would be a mistake for us to make the assumption that these letters were just intended and given to the recipients of one town, one church area. Peter recognized, do you understand what he recognized? That Paul's writings were inspired and to be included among the Old Testament as Scripture, as the God-breathed, inspired Word of God. He saw it. He recognized it. Now, it might be kind of a longer conclusion, but let's conclude today with some lessons from Thessalonica on living in the time of the end. Because from Thessalonica and also our own experience, one of the great lessons on living when you're in the time of the end or the last days, one of the great lessons of living is to make sure that you live. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. for some people living in the time of the end, this is going back in our history, okay, living in the time of the end meant putting their life on hold. Not everybody, and maybe not a whole lot of people, but enough for it to, in my view, to have become a trend. And living in the time of the end means going to the second watch and the third watch if you have to. And if it doesn't come within 5 years, you don't put off what you need to do today. That means that if you're a student, go to school. Don't think, well, there's no use in completing this education. May as well just give up. For some people, it meant, I guess I'm never going to get married. The people that said that back in the 60s are great-grandparents now. The lesson on living in the time of the end is continuing to live, not stopping. Don't do that. We're meant to live and learn and work and plan as if we're going to live out our natural lives. You must always pursue your dreams, your education. You must always take care of your family. You must have a family. Raise your kids and your grandkids, because that's the most important thing in life. And provide for them and take care of them. And I think that was one of the great lessons from the 1975 controversy. We should learn it. One of the burdens of living with an understanding of Bible prophecy is also not giving up. When you examine the rest of the instruction to the Thessalonians, it's really a textbook for living. So they had both. So your assignment is to read through the rest of it, but I'm going to give you a few things to take a look at. Let's look first of all at 1 Thessalonians. And as you're going to 1 Thessalonians, I'm getting back there because I dropped my Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. One of my favorite, are there any Far Side cartoon fans here? You know what the Far Side is? Somebody gave me a coffee cup. It might have been Ken. I don't know. You were a Far Side fan, weren't you? Maybe you gave me this coffee cup. You're not going to remember. Barb might remember. But anyway, on the coffee cup, it's got a Far Side cartoon. And Gary, whatever his name was, can't remember the cartoonist, but the artist. But anyway, a couple of guys fishing out on the lake. And 50 miles in the background, you see the mushroom cloud of an atomic explosion behind them. And one of them says, I don't know what their names are, but Vern, do you know what this means? They're looking back at this cloud and about to suffer, nuclear holocaust and everything. And he says, yeah, there's no limits on what we can catch today. So we don't live our lives like that. Like, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die, if you know you're living in the time of the end. But one of the things that Paul told the Thessalonians was that, you're responsible for living a morally upright life. That's when you read verses 1 through 8, that is what it says. That, look, there are going to be consequences for your actions. That just because you're living in the time of the end doesn't give you the moral, the lack of morality to just live life as you please. You're going to be held responsible in this age or the next. So he says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. And then he gets into specifics. And, for those of you that like Christian living sermons and think I concentrate too much on prophecy, here we go. Here's some moral instruction about living life in a pure and holy way. For you know what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Yeah, because like the guys that say in the boat, hey, there's no limits, we can disobey the law, this is one of the tendencies of people who realize they're living in the time of the end, and they realize, just in society as general, okay, let's exclude the church from this necessarily. I mean, apply it to yourselves, of course, but take a look around in society as the fabric of society changes and things get worse and worse, and there's more of these flash mobs and more of this disruption in society, and people begin to give up because, you know, not only sexual immorality, but thieving and stealing, and anything goes because there's no right or wrong. Society is falling apart all around us. We're being robbed and thieved and killed. Anything goes, and that's what happens with, and that's what Satan wants to happen with the breakdown of this world and especially this nation and all the other English-speaking nations. Hates Israel. Hates overcoming. Hates the potential. So Paul gives this instruction that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, you know, spouse, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. So there's no escaping this. You must always take the moral high ground and be obedient to God. One of the first casualties of the breakdown of society, and every society that has ever fallen has shown this, whether it's Babylon or whether it's Rome or Greece or Egypt or all of the great societies, the ancient thing, where the first casualty of the breakdown of society was morality. They all had their various laws protecting marriage and, you know, not like God's laws, but then, you know, Rome fell because of all of this inequity and problems, especially Greece. Ugh, horrid, you study history. See what happened to those folks. And that's why they're, you know, just like nothing today. Not a world power. Because it has its ramifications on through history. Let's move on to verse 9, because Paul says in verses 9 through 12, don't stop loving, get a job, and take care of your neighbor. Sounds like Archie Bunker. Any All in the Family fans here? But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, in that you increase more and more. Never stop with that. And that is probably, if I were to write a letter to the Tucson church, I would just kind of plagiarize what Paul said, because this is a very loving church. And you do care. And keep it up. And don't stop doing it. And it's been something that many people have mentioned through the years. Moving on, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Get a job. That you may walk properly toward those that are outside, that you may lack nothing. So, stay active, stay involved. You can't quit on life. You've got to live. Part of living is living, right? Doing, moving. Taking care of family, doing your job, whatever it may be, don't give up. Now let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 7. He hits this aspect again. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Paul said, you know, hey, I got in there, I started making tents the day I hit town. I wasn't disorderly, didn't mooch off of you. You know, he said earlier, he said, you know, not that I didn't have the authority to, you know, I mean, tithing is something that you should do. He says, but we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So, yeah, that's, you know, probably the consequence of thinking that you're really at the on the ledge. Just prior to the time of Jesus Christ's return is that maybe some people would say, what's the use? What's the use? And stop living. Don't do that. And finally, let's notice this, where I began today. Where I began today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And that's what led me to this sermon. Asking for your prayers. Okay, you don't want to sign up? Fine. Pray. Can you pray? Yes, you can. There are a number of other instructions that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, and I'll leave you with the assignment of reading and studying these two books this week, maybe today, and see what you might be able to apply to your own life. And when you pray, and when you're asked to pray for guidance on a topic, you never know where it might lead. I mean, through serendipitous, I mean, I'm not a believer in coincidence. I believe that God brings things to pass for a reason. And so, as I said, I believe I have an answer for me, but time will tell whether it's correct, so I won't share it. Maybe never. Sometimes the answer to prayer is pretty personal, right? But look at what Paul's encouragement for prayer led to. In these two books, we have the outlines of what it's like to be a wise and faithful servant. It's there. Are you a wise and faithful servant who will be so doing?
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan, for that powerful message. And before we sing the final hymn, I just want to introduce it. It's a beautiful hymn. It's going to be number 152. And it's written by Mrs. Ann Tannert. I really want to say that I appreciate all those who write the hymns in the hymnals. I know just enough about music to know that how difficult it is to put all these little notes on the page and put it all over. It must have been a lot of work. But after this closing hymn, the closing prayer will be given by a deacon in God's church, Mr. Joe Dwornick. So let's rise, please, and let's sing number 152, Go Into the World.
Thank you.
standing for the closing prayer.
Father, we come before your awesome throne of this vast universe, thanking you for the messages and the warnings that you give to us on a daily basis. You are definitely an awesome God, which we can't fathom the love that you have for us as sinners, and you take care of us. So we're looking for the return of your Son, and help us to take the admonition that the minister gave to us today. Be careful and watch and be do so doing. In Christ's name, amen.
I just had one last announcement. I forgot to mention this during the announcement period, and for those of you that are online or at home or sick or whatever, we did have some discussion during our recent council meeting about maybe having a restoration of the chat with the messenger feature, and we'll probably do that and see how it goes, and maybe I'll have some more guidelines or instructions next week or next time, but just thought I'd let you know that there's been some interest in that, apparently, so we'll thank Jenny Langford for bringing it to our attention at the council meeting, and it's going to be her fault if it fails. Just kidding, Jenny. But anyway, hope all of you are home that are well, and you get feeling better soon. Know what that's like, but we'll look forward to seeing you next week.